So we've been studying in Acts chapter 13 where Paul is preaching at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And this morning we're going to look at the closing words of his message to the people there and also to the reaction of the people after Paul finishes his message. So we had a photo here of the ruins of Pisidian Antioch. So you can imagine this was once a thriving town, and they were there, and Paul was sharing in the synagogue, and Paul spoke about the prophecies of the Messiah to come, and how they were given through the history of Israel. The prophets appeared again and again and spoke about the Messiah, and how those prophecies were then fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his life and the things that he did in his coming. So Paul did these things, and now Paul's going to close his message with a strong warning to the people there to listen to what he said and to not assume that they know what God would or would not do, but to pay attention to the scriptures very carefully. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 13, verses 40 to 52. "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul cautioned the people, saying, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." Take care. In other words, be careful. Look out. Be careful. Take care. And then Paul warned them of the danger with a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Well, Bible study, studying the scriptures, is a great blessing. It's a great blessing to study the word, to read it and learn. And knowing the scriptures strengthens our faith and helps us in our Christian walk in many ways. But when we interpret the scriptures and as we study, we should be careful not to fall into the trap of being overconfident about our own interpretations. In the time of the prophet Habakkuk, the Jews thought they knew what God would and would not do. But God surprised them. God said, "I'm going to do something new that you'd not believe." 600 years after the prophet Habakkuk, in the time of Jesus in the New Testament, once again, the Jewish leaders of the time seemed to have fallen into the same error. They thought they knew what God would and would not do. They thought they knew how God was going to do it even. You see, the Roman Empire had conquered their homeland of Israel, and the Jews, they were sure that God would send the long prophesied Messiah to save them from the Romans. That was their interpretation, their understanding. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah coming and bringing salvation, but their interpretation was not really what God was going to do. The Messiah came as expected. Jesus came as the Messiah, but he did not come to free Israel from the soldiers of the Roman Empire, despite their expectations. That was not God's plan. No. Jesus did not come to provide a political or a military salvation. Jesus came for a much higher purpose. He came to provide salvation from sin and death. And not only for the Jewish people, but for all who trusted in him. Paul explained this to the people in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch on that day. In the first part of his message, he explained about the coming of Jesus and about how through the history of Israel, the coming of the Messiah had been prophesied, and then Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies. And yet, it was a very different kind of salvation than the Jews were expecting, and many of them probably found it difficult to understand, difficult to accept, because it wasn't what they expected. In particular, 2 points from Paul's message I think would have startled the Jews. If we go back to a couple weeks ago in our study, in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, Paul emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Jewish expectations about the Messiah did not include a death and a resurrection. That wasn't something they were expecting. The prophets had indeed, in the scriptures, spoken of such things. The prophecies were given. And yet, they hadn't really paid attention to those particular prophecies. You see, they paid much more attention to the prophecies that agreed with their expectations, that seemed to fit their own interpretation. And they didn't pay attention to prophetic words that didn't fit their expectations, because that doesn't fit. We don't understand that. Second, Paul emphasized that the salvation and forgiveness of sins that was offered through faith in Jesus was for all of the people of the world, and that it was superior to the law of Moses given in the Old Testament. In verses 38 and 39 in Acts 13, Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch. He said, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." The Jewish people at that time thought that the Messiah was coming only for the Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's going to save the Jews. Now, they were aware of the prophecies that God would bring salvation to the nations and to the other peoples. But in their understanding, in their interpretation, God would save the nations by having them convert and become Jews. After they converted and became Jews and they obeyed the law of Moses, then they could enter into salvation. I think that was probably the typical interpretation. And according to their thought, they really had no thought, really, of salvation apart from the law of Moses. Although this also had been prophesied and spoken of in the Old Testament. Paul knew the things he was preaching would be surprising and difficult for the Jews to accept. So he warned them not to fall into the trap of unbelief and scoffing. And some of Paul's listeners, I'm sure, ignored the warning and refused to believe, but others wanted to learn more about these things. And verse 43, it says, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there's some cautions in there for us as well, that we should be careful. We want to have complete confidence in the Scriptures, in the things God has actually said. But we don't want to hang on to our own interpretations too tightly, because maybe we also are missing some things. So we want to be a little careful about being overconfident with our interpretations. Now, we don't know how Paul and Barnabas spent the week. They preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then the following week they're invited back to speak again. What did they do that week? It doesn't really tell us. But there's no indication of any trouble coming. They've been invited back. So we don't know how they spent the week. Maybe they spoke to the people on the streets and shared the gospel on the streets. Maybe they went door to door and knocked on doors and talked to people individually. Or maybe they didn't do anything really special at all. Maybe they found a quiet place to just pray. But somehow, by the following Sabbath, 1 week later, the whole town, the whole city had heard that something special is happening at the synagogue. Something special is going on. You got to be there at the synagogue. Luke, the author of Acts, records in verse 44, he says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wow. Can you imagine the whole city of Osaka gathering here to hear the word of the Lord? We need more seats. We're at all the churches. Well, the city of Pisidian Antioch was probably fairly small, certainly not like Osaka. But even so, this must have been an impressive crowd that would have filled the little synagogue completely full, and people in the streets around the synagogue just waiting to hear or to get in somehow. Crowds of people. Praise the Lord. Unfortunately, though, not everyone was happy about the large turnout. You know, you'd think they'd be delighted to have so many people come. But it tells us in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. You know, the Jews living there in Antioch here, they had probably been trying to invite people to come to their synagogue and hear the word of God for years. And they'd probably say, oh, come and join us at the synagogue and join us for worship. And they must even have had some success, because it mentions that there were converts to Judaism in the town. So their efforts to reach out to people and tell them about God was even succeeding some, I think. But they had probably never imagined anything like the crowds that came that day. And when the crowd showed up, they had a choice. They could have chosen, they could have rejoiced that so many people had come to their little synagogue to hear the word of God. That's what one choice they could have made. But instead, sadly, they chose something else. Instead of choosing joy, they chose to be jealous of Paul and Barnabas' sudden popularity. You can kind of imagine, you know, we've been trying to get people to come for years, and this guy shows up and everybody comes. So you can kind of imagine that feeling. But the green-eyed monster of jealousy is one of the most destructive things. Jealousy is so destructive, so harmful to the heart, causes so much trouble. Jealousy has destroyed families. Jealousy has destroyed churches. People in the church jealous of one another, competing. Jealousy has even destroyed nations, torn apart by leaders who had so much pride that they weren't willing to work together, but fought amongst themselves. We all need to guard our hearts against the green monster. Don't let the green monster in. Don't let jealousy into your heart. It's too dangerous. It brings too many temptations with it for all kinds of terrible things. We need to guard our hearts. Now, the situation at the synagogue had become difficult. You know, you got all these people have come to hear, but now these Jews and Jewish leaders are jealous. But Paul still managed to speak of the gift of salvation and share. And some people, it seems, embraced the good news and made a better choice. Instead of choosing something negative, they chose something good. They made a better choice. Verse 48 told us, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Praise the Lord. The Gentiles who had come were glad to hear the word of God, and that Paul was sharing the gospel with them and for them, and they chose to honor the word of the Lord. We also would do good to rejoice in the good news of salvation. We do good to honor the word of God, the scriptures in our lives. Now, Paul and Barnabas brought the message of Jesus and the good news of the resurrection to Pisidian Antioch. But as we saw just now, all of these different people listening to the message, it's the same message, but the different people responded differently. Some chose to scoff because it wasn't the message they expected and they refused to believe it. Some were curious. They chose to learn more. They said, tell us more about Jesus. Some chose to be jealous of the messenger, to be jealous of Paul and Barnabas instead of paying attention to the good news that they brought. And some chose to believe and to rejoice in what God had done. We all make choices about how we respond to God, about how we respond to God's word. We hear the word, or we read the word, and then in our heart we make some kind of choice of how will we respond. So there's a choice that we make. But you know, when we look at the Bible, it's also clear that we're not the only ones who make choices. God also chooses. The Bible makes that clear. Right here in verse 48, what does it say? All who were appointed for eternal life believe. Appointed by who? By God. By the creator of the heavens and the earth. These words indicate that God made a choice about who would believe and be saved. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with the idea that God chooses. It makes us uncomfortable. Why does it make us uncomfortable? Because sometimes we feel like God's choice takes away our choice, and that we lose the ability to make our own decisions if God is choosing. So we could be disturbed at the idea that God chooses. But I think it's just so much better if we choose to rejoice in God's choice. Because we get a choice too. How do we respond to that? We can choose to rejoice in God's choice instead of being disturbed by it. Now, we don't have time today to dig into the many Bible verses that relate to this whole issue of how God chooses and how man chooses, men and women. And how can both choose without creating some sort of contradiction or of doctrine, a problem, or of logic even, a problem of how can both choose. We don't have time to dig into all that. And in fact, theologians have struggled with this for years, so we're not easily going to find simple answers to it. But the Bible clearly shows that God chooses, and that we also need to choose. We need to make a choice as well. We're urged to choose to accept the salvation God offers. All analogies to try to explain things, all analogies are imperfect. Sometimes they're helpful, but they're imperfect. But I do want to share one and give an example of another situation where both must choose for something to work. And I would point to marriage. When a man and a woman get married, both of them must make a choice, or it's never going to work. If only one of them makes a choice to get married, that's not going to work. They both have to make a choice. And usually in our society, and most of the societies we come from, usually the man proposes and then the woman accepts or refuses sometimes, right? Most men want to be very sure that the woman is going to say yes before they ask. You know? Because nobody likes to get told no. Especially not on something like that. So the man will do everything he can to make sure that the answer is going to be yes before he asks. And if he knows the woman pretty well, he can probably kind of tell, even before he asks, oh yeah, she's probably going to say yes. It's probably okay. And yet, human knowledge is imperfect. There's always some risk that maybe she'll say no. Because human beings, we can't understand each other perfectly. No human being completely understands another human being. And certainly, absolutely, no man completely understands a woman. That's for sure. But he'll do his best to know, and before he even asks, he'll want to make sure she's going to say yes. But then think of God. God knows us perfectly. We cannot know each other perfectly, but God knows each and every one absolutely, completely, perfectly. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before the creation of the world, God already knew you and me perfectly, absolutely. He knows our heart. He knows all about us. So God can confidently announce the wedding before we even hear the proposal. Because he knows how we're going to respond when the invitation comes. This analogy of a couple getting married, it's in the Bible too. The Bible uses the same analogy of a wedding to speak of the relationship between us and our Savior Jesus Christ. So I can use it too because it's in the scriptures, you know. Right there, you know, at the back of the book. Revelation, at the back of the book. In chapter 19, verse 7, we get a prophetic glimpse of the wedding between Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the church, all of those who believed, his bride. The scripture says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Let's say yes to Jesus. Let's say yes and rejoice in God's invitation and God's choice to appoint us for eternal life, so that we can be prepared for that great day of celebration when all of the church goes home to heaven to be with the Lord forever. Now, using a wedding or a bride and a groom to explain these things, it's symbolic. Hey, I'm a guy. I don't want to be a bride. But it's symbolic about the relationship between God and us. And that's okay. It's an analogy that teaches us so much. And it helps us to understand this idea that God chooses, and yet we need to say yes as well. Before we leave this topic, I want to touch on one more thing in today's passage. Did you notice what it said in verse 46? Acts 13:46. It said something interesting there, or maybe even a little scary, I don't know. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly and said, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Who decided these people were not worthy? Who was it that said they were not worthy? They themselves. They're the ones that said they were not worthy. It was their choice to reject the gift of eternal life. Paul says they made the decision themselves to refuse God's invitation. They did not consider themselves worthy of eternal life. I would mention that was that particular day. Maybe some of them later on accepted the invitation. Maybe that's not a permanent thing, but that day. But I want to think about this idea. Here they are, and Paul says that their attitude, in effect, shows that they consider themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, at first, it might seem like sort of a humble thing that they're showing their humility by saying they're not worthy. You say, oh, not me, I'm not worthy. It sounds humble to call yourself unworthy. But actually, when you really examine it, this kind of attitude actually comes from pride, not from humility. If you really think about it. It sounds humble, but think about it. If God invites you to eternal life and God has judged that you are worthy and invites you and you say you are unworthy, you're arguing with God. You're placing your opinion above God's opinion. And if you think your opinion is better than God's opinion, well, that's self-centered pride, to imagine that we are more knowledgeable or wiser or better judges than God. To say we are unworthy sounds humble, but it really comes from pride. Of course, none of us are worthy of eternal life based on our own actions or our own words. That's just obvious fact. We all fall short. None of us are worthy of ourselves, but instead we are made worthy by faith in Jesus Christ because of his righteousness, because of his work on the cross, because he died in our place and shed his blood so that we might be washed clean from sin and made worthy. If we say we're not worthy, we're not accepting that gift of forgiveness that he offers. Romans 5:1 puts it this way, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Wow. Peace with God. Reconciliation. This is good. I love that part. Peace with God. Paul and Barnabas, getting back to our scripture, they're finally driven out of Pisidian Antioch and persecuted and driven away. And it began with the choice of those Jewish people to be jealous of the messenger instead of hearing the message. But I don't think Paul and Barnabas were discouraged by opposition. They simply went on to the next place where there was an open door that they could preach Jesus and his resurrection. And it's a chance to tell more people somewhere else if you're driven out of one place. We'll talk about what happened in Iconium more next week. They go on to a place called Iconium. But we should remember that they didn't leave in sorrow from Pisidian Antioch. Instead, they and the disciples they left behind also, I think, were filled with joy. It tells us in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Because it's such a joy to know Jesus and such a joy to hear the good news. And those who were left behind in Pisidian Antioch were filled with joy, and I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were also full of joy in the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we, all of us, each and every one, would also learn to be filled with joy, to make the choice, to be filled with joy at the great blessings God has given and at his love for us. Even in times of opposition or persecution or difficult trials of life, it's a fallen world. There's a lot of rough stuff. There really is. There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of pain. But even in the midst of that, we can choose joy in Christ. Before we close today, I'd like to point out one more thing here. Take a little detour first. I'm going to go around to this side and come at it from the back, kind of. But I want to ask, first of all, do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Beautiful verse. I love this verse. Jesus, I am the light of the world. Wow. It's wonderful. Jesus is perfect in goodness, perfect in truth. He's the light of the world. And because of his light, we can see how God is working to bring many to salvation. Even in dark places, his light shines. It's wonderful. But sometimes we can get a little confused because a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. Which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or is Joseph the light of the world? He says, you are the light of the world. It can be a little confusing, and at first glance it might seem like a contradiction. We might say, well, which is it? How's that work? But it's not a contradiction. It's not a problem, because our light is just the reflection of the light of Jesus. We reflect the light of Jesus. You know, the sun, you know, to use another analogy that God gave us in nature, the sun has its own light and it burns, it shines brightly and it lights the earth. The moon has no light of its own. Without the sun, you wouldn't even be able to see the moon because it'd be just totally dark. But the moon reflects the light that shines on it from the sun, and so the moon also brings light into the world. because it reflects the light of the sun. And in a similar way, we have no light of our own to illuminate a dark world, but we reflect the light of Jesus, the true light of the world. And so we bring light into the world and into the dark places of the world because Jesus shines on us and shines in our heart. In verse 47 in today's passage, it's kind of an interesting thing there, and it's easy to read right over it and not even notice it, but I want to draw attention to it for a moment. Paul is speaking still, and he says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Praise the Lord. But wait a minute. That's a messianic prophecy. That part, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation," that's God the Father speaking to God the Son, to Jesus, and telling him his role as a Messiah. And it's a prophetic word from back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, I think. So how is it that Paul takes a word that's a prophetic word about Jesus the Messiah, and he says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us"? It's God the Father speaking to Jesus the Messiah. And Paul says, "This is what the Lord has commanded us." How can a prophecy about Jesus be a command to Paul? Well, since we just looked at John 8:12 and Matthew 5:14, the answer, I think, is pretty easy to see. Isaiah spoke of Christ Jesus as the light of the world, but since the followers of Jesus are commanded to light the world by reflecting Jesus' light, it's perfectly natural for Paul to see this messianic prophecy as a command to him personally. And if it's natural for Paul to see it as a command to him, then it's also natural for us to see it as a command to us. You see, as we receive salvation, as we trust in Jesus, and Jesus comes in his spirit, he lives in our heart, and we reflect the light of Jesus, we have a role in sharing that light with others, in bringing light into the darkness of the world, salvation to the ends of the earth, by being witnesses for Christ. Like Paul, we are commanded to be a light for the nations, shining the reflected light of Jesus brightly so that salvation might come to the ends of the earth. It's a dark world. It's a dark world with a lot of dark places, and the world needs light. And we've been given light, the light of Christ. And we can shine that, we can reflect that into the world. It's our mission to bring light to the world by shining the light of Christ brightly in the place God has given us, in each place that he brings us to. Shine. Shine the light of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Creator of the heavens and the earth, Lord over all, loving God, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to accept and believe the message of reconciliation, peace with God, given by grace, received by faith in Jesus Christ, made possible by his work on the cross, his blood given for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit living within us and ministering among us. Thank you for choosing us. And thank thank you for giving us the courage to say yes to your invitation. Lord, I pray that each and every person here would say yes. Yes to Jesus. Yes to eternal life. Yes to the mission of joining in to bring light to the dark places of the world. To share the good news with family, friends, loved ones, and neighbors. Give us gifts of the Spirit. Give us fruit of the Spirit and courage and wisdom to share the good news. Thank you for your peace, your grace, and mercy. Lord, we also, in this dark world, we struggle with many things. Several people have recently lost loved ones. Uncles, aunts, parents, even brothers and sisters. There are also those in the world who've lost children even. Lord, we pray for your comfort, for your peace, for your sustaining grace. Lord, there are those who are out of work and need to find a job, who need help with finances. Lord, meet those needs. There are those who need a healing touch. We just pray for your healing to be given. There are many who are lonely. Just bring them into fellowship and give them new friends, new brothers and sisters in Christ, and help them to know that you are with them always. Lord, you know each and every need of every kind. We ask that your grace would abound and that your hand of blessing would be upon those in need. Thank you for this day. We praise your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.